So please open your Bibles once again to Genesis and chapter 1. Last week we examined verse 1, and now we're moving on to verse 2 to 5. Verses 2 to 5. I can't remember what it was. Somebody asked me last week, are you going verse by verse through the whole of the 11 chapters of Genesis? If needs be. But this is a very natural group of verses that they work together, verses 2 to 5. Let us read those precious verses together. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. Let us call upon God that he would illuminate us, that he would enlighten us, that he would say, let there be light in our understanding, even today, even this evening. Let us pray, please. Lord, we've just confessed by singing that hymn that this is my Father's world. It is thy world. Thou art the creator. Thou knowest exactly how it was created, and thou hast revealed to us these details in thy word. Thou art the eyewitness. And as we understood from that reference in Job, the angels were eyewitnesses of thy creating work. It is thy work, it belongs to thee, therefore, O God, thou hast the right of ownership. And being a just and holy God that has created sentient, rational beings, thou hast the right over us and our behavior. It is to thee we come, God of heaven and earth, God of all creatures, visible and invisible, and thou who art righteous and holy and good and kind. Magnificent are thy works, more magnificent is thyself. And so we plead with thee, our God and Father, to pour out the Spirit of Christ upon us. Lord, that thou would be pleased to open our hearts, to help give us understanding. O Lord, and give unto me all that is needed. Thou knowest I need much, but Lord, thou art rich in grace and gifts towards thine own. And so, Lord, that thy word will have no damage done to it, but Lord, that it may go forth and do all that thou would be pleased to have it accomplish. Give unto me thy Spirit and the unction that is needed. Fill me, strengthen me in body and mind, and also with my tongue, O Lord, that I may praise thy name. And take thy precious soul-saving word and save souls. Let it enter in. Just as Lydia came for a church service there on the banks of the river outside Philippi. An unbeliever, yet religious, and yet, Lord, thou didst open her heart and she believed. Do so tonight, we pray. So that thou wilt get all the glory. Hear us, our God. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those who know something about the Protestant Reformation, and I presume and hope that that is a number of you, There is, well, to be honest, the Protestant Reformation is full of Latin mottos. But there's one particular one that you may have heard. It's only three words, so we won't get lost. Post tenebras lux. Three words. Post tenebras lux. And hopefully that's as difficult as it's going to be this evening. Those three words that were taken from the Vulgate, from the Latin translation of the Bible in Job. Now, if you look it up, Job 17, verse 12, you won't come with this translation. One of the reasons why we needed a good translation in our own tongue. But essentially, that phrase means this: after darkness, light. Or light after darkness, if you turn it around, make it more English sounding. Now, that phrase was adopted as a motto by the Calvinists, and eventually became adopted as the motto of the entire Reformation, Protestant Reformation. It was used by John Calvin's Geneva. By the town council, they used it. They had it printed on coins, the coinage of the canton of that area, Geneva. It's still used on the coat of arms of the canton of Geneva to this day, if Wikipedia is to be trusted. But let's not go into that just now. And the motto is engraved upon that great and famous, you'll know it no doubt, the Reformation Wall there in Geneva. We have a number of the great reformers, their statues, and there might have been some figureheads built in there as well. I've not actually seen it in person, but I've seen photos of it. Now, what is this phrase have anything to... Why does this phrase have anything to do with the Protestant Reformation? Well, this is the whole point. Is it refers to the light of the gospel, the light of the truth of Scripture, breaking forth after almost 1,000 years of Roman Catholic darkness. So if you imagine then, and it's not an exact point of time, but say 600 years after Christ, we start to get the Roman Catholic system really sort of gaining structure, gaining form. 590, when Gregory the Great becomes the Bishop of Rome, that's where we sort of really get him establishing himself as Pope, as having the first place amongst all bishops. I mean, it was already heading that way anyway, because it was the capital city of the old Roman Empire. So as a city, it had preeminence anyway. And so that's what we see there. And we see the system getting worse and worse and worse. And really the apex of the abominations is really in 1200s, 1215, when we get the Fourth Lateran Council. Andrew's remembering all this from his church history lessons. And that's when they establish such blasphemies like transubstantiation, taking the Lord's table and turning it into a superstitious, bloodless sacrifice. And a bloodless sacrifice, brethren and sisters, is no sacrifice for sin. Because remember the darkness and the danger that Roman Catholics are in, thinking that hocus pocus is saving their souls and washing them clean. Not anything of it. One sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago is the only sacrifice that we must look to be saved from our sins. And so indeed there was much darkness, great, deep, thick darkness that covered most of Europe for almost 1,000 years. And then the light of Reformed Bible translations shone forth and did away with bad translations like we've just quoted in Job. After all those many years of an imperfect Latin Bible translation, we have solid Bible translations. We have the Lord giving light after much darkness, after much superstition. It is also so that after this dark and sin-stained period of time is over, that we as the children of light will escape the darkness that we're in. And I'm really connecting it in to what we were considering this morning in the adult Bible class. We were considering the misery of the estate that we're in. There's light. There's light, brethren and sisters, in the gospel is an eternal light that's... We have a post-tenebras lux. We have light after the darkness of this existence. And this evening we will, as the Lord is pleased to help us, continue our examination of the creation account, and we will also see post-tenebras lux. We will also see that there's light after the darkness. Now, the darknesses that we've looked at were moral darkness. That's not what we're going to see here. We'll mention that once again. But we're looking at the light after darkness that we see in verses 2 to 5. Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and there was no light. There was no light. It was all dark. But no moral darkness. No spiritual darkness, but far from it. And so let us examine together light after darkness. And so we look at this light after darkness. See with me in verse 2, it says, "And the earth was without form and void." Now, we're overlapping with last week, just examining those words. As we examine, the first point is chaos to cosmos. Chaos to cosmos. I'd like to tease our brother over there, but he hasn't started his Greek yet. Chaos to cosmos, two Greek words. We'll look at that in a very short time. And when we see this chaos to cosmos, we're confronted with, or we meet, the earth was without form and void, but we meet the divine builder. The divine builder is here. He's at work. The earth was as yet formless and empty. That's what the words form, without form and void, mean. And yet the Lord was building a glorious creation. And he was on the very first day here, literally from the ground up, building something wonderful. And chaos is actually a very good word. We have negative connotations, but chaos means that there's a lack of order. That's all it means. So there is order, but there's lack of form. There's no, as we used the word last week, terraforming. There's no terraforming. God hasn't got that far yet. God is building step by step, day by day, building from, as I said, the ground up. And so the idea of then chaos is something that's not yet complete, something that's not yet ready. There is still work to be done upon it. It's like when you go to school, you don't go attend school for the first time when you're 5 years old, and that was it. One day at school was enough. If only, children. No, you're just making a start. You're making a beginning, and it still needs to be completed. And to be honest, if you've got the right frame of mind, learning is something that will carry on until the Lord takes you, I trust, to glory. So it's a good word to describe it. Now, the word cosmos, on the other hand, again, the Greek word, biblical word, is the exact opposite. It points to everything that's in order now. It's completely ordered. It's all been put to rights. It's completed. Now, that's really the idea. Chaos, the incomplete creation, and cosmos, the completed creation. Everything is completed. And although we may use the word cosmos to refer to the universe or to the firmament of heaven, the place of the heavenly bodies, it doesn't mean that only. It is used for that. What it really does mean is that it's not just the completion of everything you built. So you think of a house that's being built, it's being completed, the doors are on, the windows are in, the furnace is built in, everything's ready, but it hasn't been painted. The holes haven't been filled. Baseboards. I was going to say skirting boards, but you wouldn't know what skirting boards are. The baseboards haven't been mounted on the wall. All these things haven't been finished. That's also what we would call the cosmos. We get the word cosmetic from that word. The finishing touches, up to and including all the beautification of the world, and creation is completed. And that's what we're already coming to the sixth day. And then we have cosmos. From chaos, as it were, to cosmos, the almighty artist creating something of wonder. And doesn't the atheist with the most hardened of hearts have to admit, when they espy the Rockies on a sunny day, or they'll see a waterfall streaming down from one of its rock faces, and have to admit the beauty that's there? Of course, then they have to rationalize away that the fact that when we have design, that there is an intelligence behind it. But that's their spiritual darkness, unfortunately. But did you notice with me, it says, and the earth was without form and void. It doesn't say the heaven was without form and void. Having considered last week that the heaven that's mentioned in the first verse, it must be the spiritual heaven, the abode of the angelic beings. For the other two heavens that are mentioned are not yet created, not yet formed. It's on day two that we get the firmament of heaven that we could call the universe. And then we have the open firmament is the sky. That's created also on day two, and it's more clearly mentioned in verse 20. So we have the open firmament of heaven, that's the sky, and we have the main firmament, but they don't exist yet. So it's not those heavens. But he doesn't mention it as being without form and void. Now, of course, a lack of a comment does not mean that, therefore, it didn't need some extra work on it. But it was probably completed creation. They probably, these angelic beings, do not need such a complicated and wonderful life support system as we have. And we do have a wonderful life support system. It is so, and it is even the most atheist of scientists will admit, we just need to be 1 degree closer to the sun and we'd fry. 1 degree further away from the sun and we'd freeze. That the creation that the Lord has made is absolutely perfect. Just the factors just have to be slightly off, whatever it might be, even on earth, and life would not exist. Notice with me also, when we're considering heaven, that no angelic being is actively involved in this work of creation. It is all of God. Absolutely all of God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, they are, or He is the Creator. And what is God's motivation then as the divine builder? We touched upon it last week as we considered in the beginning God created then the heaven and the earth. Well, it's to build a habitation. It's to build a habitation. So I use the word life support. It's a beautiful life support unit. It's to build a habitation for His people. And that creation then, as we're looking at it now, as we understand it in chapters 1 and 2 of creation, that heaven was a place for God's throne. Heaven was a place for those angelic beings that would serve God and be sent to the earth to serve His people. And the earth then was made into an earthly paradise for Adam and Eve to maintain their a loving and delightful fellowship between God and Adam. It was a place of relationship, a place of fellowship. What a beautiful place. But you know, after the fall, and that comes so quickly, there we are in chapter 3. And that great wickedness occurs. What does heaven then become? It becomes a place of refuge for the soul of the believer to escape the sin and the misery of this earth. Abel being the first, of course, to enter into the joy of his Lord. And earth became the stage then, and this is what we did concentrate on last week. Earth became the stage for the gospel. Upon that stage, the gospel would be lived out, promised at the very moment of the fall. And there we see 2,000 years ago, on the cross, the promised seed, the promised Saviour, dying for sins, not His own. And what about the end of time? Because there will be an end of time. We've considered last week that there was a beginning to time. There will be an end of time. Well, the heavens and earth will be renewed. The heaven and the earth will be renewed, and heaven will be on earth. And it will be a place of peace and joy, and we won't look into too much detail now on that. But there are a number of things that are spoken of this new heaven and a new earth. And what is that? Well, that is where, with renewed souls and renewed bodies, that we will live together with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, with God. A God that we can see, a God that we can touch, a God that we can speak to. He, holy and radiant and glorious, and we, absolutely in His image. You know, as many husbands build a house for their wife and family, so the groom, Jesus Christ, builds a home for His bride, the church. And He's doing it here already, in Genesis chapter 1. But we know that He's gone away now to build many mansions for His own people. Ever the builder. Ever the builder. It's not unremarkable then that when he was incarnated as man, that he would be born to a carpenter, to a creator. So we see the divine builder in verse 2, but we also see a divine brooding. A divine brooding, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, that means deep waters, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we've seen then and understood from verses 1 and 2 that we have the earth is created, whichever shape earth you want, it's up to you, but let's say the earth. And the earth is covered by deep waters, very deep waters. And upon the face of those waters there is something called darkness, a layer of darkness. I will suggest to you that that is a created something. It's not just an absence of light. Because why isn't the sea mentioned as being dark? Because, of course, if there's no light, then the sea is also dark. Everything's dark. Now, here we have a something that's called darkness. And as we move through these verses, we'll understand a little bit more of why I'm mentioning that very clearly. There's a layer of dark matter. And so it's not just air. It's not just air that has no light in it. It's darkness. And then we see the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the sea, the surface of the waters, again, those deep waters. But let me just make that clear. Here we are at the beginning of creation when all is good and all is holy and all is righteous. Look, there are no moral creatures there to make any sins against God yet. That's not true, the angelic beings, but you know what I mean on earth. It's at the very beginning of the builder's work. This is not a moral darkness. This is not an evil force. There's no evil. There is no evil one yet in existence. Not in that form. So it's a created substance that the Lord calls darkness. But we do see then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We see that active and creating and, to use a Brackles term, energizing presence of the Holy Spirit there, right in creation. Moving upon the surface of the deep. And as I said, that word, I haven't said it, but it's in the title there, is that the word for moving is also the idea of brooding. It's a word that's used for hens when they sit upon the eggs. And if the hen moves away, if the hen is not brooding the eggs will not develop, they will not hatch. And so we see something similar. A brooding upon the waters. And there's an expectation in this verse. Something's about to happen. We just have this pause as the Spirit is moving there upon the face of the waters. He's brooding. And there is a gospel parallel when we consider this. How the Spirit of God will brood upon the sinner's heart. Will enter in. Now the heart itself is also full of darkness. We might not like to think so. But now we are talking of moral darkness. Spiritual blindness. And so what does the Holy Spirit do there? Again, brooding over the heart, convicting of sin, doing that work to enlighten. Oh, we'll get to the enlightenment shortly. To renew the will, to work faith in the heart, so that the light of the gospel will break forth. And then the Lord commences his work of recreation. A new work, a new life, a new creation in the heart of the sinner, that the sinner is no longer a sinner in God's eyes, because there is new life. We become a new creature, a new creation. The word creature and creation, the Greek's the same word. And turning the chaos of the sinner's heart and life into an ordered and sanctified saint. So that is chaos to cosmos that we see at the beginning of its work there. Not yet complete, but the start is made. Secondly, we see darkness to light. We see darkness to light, and we see those in verse 3 and 4. And God said, "Let there be light." A command. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And this is really setting us a pattern now for the coming five more days. All the 6 days sort of follow this sort of pattern that we see here. First of all, we have that creative thought. Although we do not see here that the Lord says, let us make light, and then he makes light. And then we have the report of its effect, the creative thought or the creative word that follows the thought. And then we have the results of that creative word, which is the thing created. Then we have God's evaluation of it, that it is good. And then sometimes we'll have a sovereign naming of something, and then we'll have the numbering of the day. The Lord is setting it out structurally, logically, rationally, in order, so that we may understand a number of things. That he speaks it, it is, it's good, and it happened on such and such a day. And so when we're considering the darkness to light, when we consider the creation of light, the creation, and God's first creative word that we hear, produce light, it doesn't say anywhere that in the beginning God spoke and said, let there be heaven and let there be earth. He may have done, but it's not recorded in Scripture, so we'll pass by. As far as we're concerned in the Scriptures that we have, the first creative word that's spoken out is let there be light, and demonstration of the power of God's word. The creative power, the changing power, in this case, absolute from nothing creation power of God's word. And whom must we understand when we hear this? We must understand the second person of the Trinity. We've already met in the beginning God, well, Elohim, pointing to all three actually. We could consider that just being the Father, but I would say it's all three. And then we have the Spirit of God we've met, but now we're meeting the Son of God, the Word of God. The eternal Son of God. And it says in Psalm 33 and verse 9, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's something that humans can never do. And we considered that last week. We cannot create. In the English language, we will say, you know, that person's very creative. A look at my new creation, whatever you've made, whether it's made of icing sugar and sponge cake, or it's made of canvas and oil paints, whatever it might be, we would call it a creation. But as I said last week, and I'll just repeat it now for those who were not with us or didn't hear, is that word that's used in the Hebrew is only ever used of the creating work of God, never for anyone else. Everyone else can form something, they can make something from pre-existent materials, but here God creates by the word of his power something that never existed before, and it came to be. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know from many other texts throughout the Scriptures, that it is the Son of God through whom God created all things, and he is the Creator. You know, this elegancy and the majesty of the divine word that just speaks out of nothing, everything into existence, is in sharp contrast to the dark pagan creation stories that you have elsewhere. Because if you would go into a secular university well, they wouldn't even have theology anymore, comparative religions they might have. And they would talk about all these pagan creation myths and say, oh, these are the myths, and everything that you read in Genesis is sort of stolen from them. That's a lie, because there's no comparison. There are certain things that are shared, because even they are not completely devoid of the truth, because they themselves have ancestors who knew something about the one living God, who knew something about the flood of Noah, who knew something about Lord setting languages upon the earth, confusing the nations of the earth and sending them abroad. So there are certain elements that are the same. But when it comes to the actual work of creation, then we do not have bizarre creation stories like various elements of nature being called God, and that they would fight with each other, they would stab each other, they would make, from one carcass they'd make the sky, from another carcass they'd make the earth, and whatever. So we have these bizarre and demonic sounding creation stories. Well, there's a good reason for that. Now you know the spiritual basis for all of that paganism. demonic. But here we have light being created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And what light was this? Well, this is a created light. It's probably a natural light, a physical light that we can see. Whether this is the same light that we see, whether this is the photon, wave, particle thing, that scientists believe this is what the light that we're seeing, it's hard to tell. Because the light that we receive comes from the sun and from the moon and from the heavenly bodies, and they're not created till day four. So all I can say, I don't know. Did he create the principle of the photon and then created photon machines that we call suns and stars? It's possible. But notice that God did not create light in the water. He didn't create water. He didn't create the light in the water. He created it in the darkness. And so when light is created, then we see there's light is shining in the darkness. Not shining in the water. I'm not saying there's no light that can cast into the water. It was mixed with the darkness. And we'll see very shortly that the Lord separated the light from the darkness. So it's shining there in the darkness. And I suggest to you that this dark material, whatever it might be, and we'll look at it very shortly in a little bit more detail, maybe that is the dark matter that scientists are talking about, if that is true. But it could be what they're referring to or what they think they're referring to. So we've seen its creation, but we also see its commendation, because the first thing the Lord says, when he saw the light, he saw the light, he perceived it, he understood it, he evaluated it, and he said, it's good. This is good. Well, wouldn't everything be good that the Lord makes? Yes. Yes. And yet he makes it very clear that he lets us hear that a good and righteous and kind and merciful God saw the light and said, that's good. Now, that he didn't say it specifically that we have recorded about the earth and the heaven doesn't mean that they were not good. But he saw that it was good, because there's something now, the image of God has entered into creation. Because remember, the Spirit of God is not creation. He is the creating God. Elohim is not part of creation. He is the triune God. The Son, the Word of God, I should say. The Word of God that spoke and let there be light. That is not part of creation. And yet this light that is created, I would suggest, has something of the image of God. Why do we say that? Well, John the Divine, in his first letter, he says this in chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I'm not going anywhere near the heretical and the blasphemous idea that when God says, let there be light, that the Son of God was created. There are some, if you're unfortunate to listen to Christian radio and television, that you might hear some wackos saying things like that. That's not what it's talking about. It's definitely not what 1 John 1:5 is talking. It's definitely not what Genesis is speaking of. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning the Word was created, or the Word became. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was in the beginning. No, but there is something about the fact that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's something about the goodness of God, the light of God, the purity of God that's now being seen in creation. God is good, and because God is light, he dispels all darkness. And therefore this created light, it has something of God, it has something of his glory, and it has something of his penetration, that light that gets into the corner of every dark part of our souls when the Lord is pleased to illuminate us. And it is ever word then, it is ever the case then, that the Word of God always brings light. Here it's created light, but the Word of God brings light. Psalm 119 and verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. So it's not just physical natural light, but it's also illumination in the heart and the mind, and especially as regards when we consider what the gospel says about these things. Because when it comes to the gospel, light and darkness are both words that are used as regarding the light of the truth and the darkness of sin. The light of the gospel, the darkness of death. These are words that are used. We consider God light, the devil dark. And without the word of God, we remain in spiritual darkness. We remain unformed. We remain in the chaos of sin. But when the light of the gospel shines brightly in our hearts and in our minds, the renewing of our minds as well as our hearts, then the light really shines. Hence our call to worship today, taken from 2 Corinthians 4. We're considering the darkness that we have in our sin, that you have in your sin, before God convicts and converts you, before he has the light of the gospel shine brightly. You can see your sin for the first time. You haven't seen it before. Because the idea that most people have is, oh, I'm okay. But we're not. When that light shines, it removes all the darkness of self-righteousness, the darkness of self-deceit, because we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. Do you lie to you? Of course you do. You lie to you. We lie to us, to ourselves all the time. Most especially before we're saved, but unfortunately even after we're saved. And so verses 4 to 6 of 2 Corinthians really show us the gospel application from this, because the Lord takes that word and this word in Genesis, and he applies it to the gospel. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that last phrase now, in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know the face of Jesus Christ? Has your heart been touched by gospel light? Has it been filled? Do you know something of the blessed face of Jesus looking upon your soul? Chaos to cosmos, darkness to light, and then we have finally night and day. Night and day. And we see that there. It says, firstly, and God divided the light from the darkness. And that's what we see then at the end of verse 4. We see a physical division. There's a physical division. Immediately after creating light, God separates the light. The darkness wasn't wicked. The light is good. And God separates the light from the darkness. And therefore, this darkness is not the absence of light, but it's something that God can separate light from. Because if darkness is just an absence of light, when God shines the light, what is there to separate? Light is just filled everywhere. And the question is, how was this light matter and this dark matter separated? Well, if I look up into the heavens, I don't see stripes. I don't see a light stripe and a dark stripe and a... Or I don't see half of its light and half of its dark. Or what do you see when you look up as the background to the stars? See the darkness. So it appears to me, logically, that the separation is made like this. That the light is separated from the darkness. That we look up and we see the darkness of creation. We see the light's on the other side and the darkness is here. Because if the light was on this side, we could never see the sun and the stars and everything. But we do. And not just based upon that, but also that the scripture declares the following truths and opposites at the very same time. In Job 22 and verse 12 to 14, it declares this. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? And at the same time, as we've considered the Lord is separated from us by dark clouds, and you might think, well, isn't that pointing to Sinai? No, it's very clearly talking about the heights of heaven there. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, speaking of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So God's heavenly abode is filled with light. He's surrounded by light, and yet we're separated by darkness from him. A covering. So there's a physical division of the light and the dark, but there's also a temporal division, a division of time. And that's what we see that the Lord does immediately. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, we've already had God creating time in the beginning. Now, he created time. Time is a created, shall we say, object, a created principle, a created thing for God. But with the creation of light, we see the Lord adding to that. We see the creation of the 24-hour day. And the heaven and earth, they were created in a period of darkness. That's clear. There's no dispute there. It was all dark until God said, let there be light. I would suggest to you, I'm trying to remember now what Bishop Usher said. And Bishop Usher, in his exact deliberations of trying to figure out the time scale, it's something like this. In 4004 BC, on the evening of the 11th of October. Now, to get to the day and the month is precise. I'm not half the man Bishop Usher is, so I've just got to accept to some degree. 4004 sounds correct anyway, minus BC. 4004. Why not 4000? Well, because the calendar was out by 4 years. So Christ was born in 4 before Christ. But there you go, that's Roman Catholic monks for you. So there we have 4004 BC. I believe it was the 11th of October. Somebody might have it in the corner of their Bible. Some Bibles have it in the corner. Whatever it was, so there's an exact day. But we see that this creation is the evening. It begins in the evening. It begins on the new day. We think evening. And this is not really helpful. But in our modern time system, we think the evening is still the close of the day. But as soon as the sun goes down is the end of the day. So it means as soon as it's black, it's the start of a new day. This is the Jewish reckoning. So we're not getting this from the Jewish reckoning. The Jews based their reckoning upon the scriptures. They understood from Genesis that the day started with the evening, and it went through the night, and it became the morning. It was the beginning of the day. So evening, beginning of night. Morning, beginning of day. And so we would say day and night, but they said night and day. And that's how they thought. That's why on the Friday, as soon as the sun went down, Sabbath began. So everything had to be finished. All your preparations for the Jewish Sabbath had to be done before Christ had to come off the cross, before the commencement of the Sabbath. He had to be in the tomb before the commencement of the Sabbath, which was as soon as light fell. And so that understanding and that expression that we see in the law is all based upon the time, the chronology of the scriptures. And so we see then that that's repeated again and again. Every single time there was evening, there was morning, the first day. It was evening, there was morning, the second day. So the Lord's making it very clear. So whatever culture we're in, whatever civilization we're in, we can understand when God is declaring this, evening and the morning. It is therefore, and I might go further to say, if it is the 11th of October, if my memory is correct, it is 4004 BC, I remember that much, that it is at 6 a.m. in the morning that God says, let there be light. Now that's getting very precise, isn't it? Well, because that's the beginning of the day. If we just go for a 24-hour day that's split into two 12s, anyway, the idea is this, that there is darkness, and then God creates day. And he calls the light, then God creates light. And he calls light, day. He calls periods of light, day. And he calls periods of darkness, he calls night. And so the light is probably, and again, this is the second part of the creation day anyway, so it makes logical sense that the Lord is creating light to express the day. And he gives the names, day and night, because the Lord is focused upon the earth. So these aren't things that necessarily reflect upon other aspects of the universe or the firmament. They're very much focused upon what the earth understands and sees, and yet the sun and the moon and the stars are not yet created. I mean, that's what we see in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Well, the day and the night already existed. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And that's what we understand. That there is an exact order. We have that 365 and a quarter days every single year. The progress of the sun and the moon and every month, or 28 days actually, original month. So they are to rule the night and the day, and they are to divide the day from the night, and they are to be signs and seasons for something that the Lord has created when he says, let there be light, and he calls the darkness night, and he calls the light day. Notice, by the way, the use of the word day, because there are huge arguments about this. No doubt you've read some things about this, that people say, no, these days, and we mocked it last week. It's good to mock nonsense. We mocked the idea that there was a gap between verses 1 and 2. And as I said, the only gap that I see is about an inch of white space. There's no gap. It goes straight in, and logically and grammatically, we go from one to another. So there is no million years that we can sort of shove in there and say, well, the evolution theory is to be found somewhere. It's not. It's nowhere to be found. And so you'll have someone say, well, the word day, it points to an epoch. It points to a huge period of time wherein evolution could take place. Now, as we're going to go through the days, we'll examine that nonsense and how contradictory it is to the truth, the plain truth of Scripture. But look at, so in verse 5, we see in God called the light day. So daylight is called day. And then we move on in the same verse. And he says, and the evening and the morning, so the light and the darkness, or the darkness and the light, were the first day. So first of all, he says, day is daylight, it's 12 hours. And then he says, day is a 24-hour day. It's evening and morning, the whole day. And then in Genesis 2 and verse 4, if you turn over your page, it says, these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earths. The earth and the heavens in the day. So does that just referring to day one and the very beginning of day one? No, that's using the word day that we would. In the day when I was a youngster. Well, that's not one day. It's using it in a more general and open term. And they're trying to take that more general figurative term and trying to say, well, that's what we have in days 1 to 6. That's not true. The Bible is very open with its use of those days. Day as in daylight, day as in a 24-hour day, day as in a period of time that we know about. We all use that. The Hebrews use that. And it's all there in Genesis 1 and 2. And so that you can compare them. How is he using it figuratively? How is he using it for a 24-hour day? How is he using it just for daylight? Well, it's all there. So there can be no confusion. Except for unbelief. And so what we understand, and as we're beginning to see, that all day and every day our Creator is busy here in Genesis, but all day and every day our Creator is busy sustaining us. Day and night. Is it not Jesus Christ who said that his Father never rests? His Father is always busy, and he is always busy doing the work of his Father. And so in the big things and in the small things and the atoms he created, in this huge earth that he created, he is attentive to our needs, big and small. Our Creator we're seeing here, who is our sustainer. And here he is, as it were, laying the foundations, getting the plumbing right, getting everything ready to build a wonderful world so that he could cause you to be given birth to. So in due time, he could save your soul. Because God plans ahead. And from all eternity, he's had you on his heart those who are his. And it is his responsibility, it is his delight to daily look after us, to sustain us, to maintain us. And that's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. I'll make before I continue examining them, the gospel application of this, let me just say, it says here at the very end of verse 4, it says, and the morning were the first day. I say, what's so special about that? Literally in the Hebrew it says, and the evening and the morning were one day. Strange that. All the other days do say second, third, fourth, fifth. Hebrew also has a word for first, but we don't see that. It says the morning, the evening and the morning were one day. Or day one were one day. So the Lord is constantly trying to make it very clear to us. He could have made everything within a millisecond, but he didn't. He's taking his time. He's setting order. He's setting nature. He's setting everything aright that we will understand more and more and understand even spiritual lessons as the Lord, as the Holy Spirit himself takes something from the Old Testament and has Paul the Apostle write it to the church at Corinth, that when the Lord said that there was light to be called out of the darkness, that's the gospel, people. As we just considered very briefly, that there is a separation of the dark and the light. The created darkness from the created light that there is. But there is a time coming when the Lord will deal with moral darkness and moral light and separate them. Those who are morally dark, why? Because their hearts are filled with sin. And he will divide them from those who have the light of Jesus Christ in their heart, who are morally light. The Lord Jesus speaks, I won't call it a parable. He teaches this very truth. In Matthew 13, verses 49 to 51, he has just spoken a parable. He has just said that the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. And then he goes on to say, now he compares the truth with a parable. So it's doctrine. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever, that is divide, the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, yea, Lord, yes, Lord. Have you understood these things then? Have you understood these things? That there will be a division. The Lord will divide those whose heart is filled with the gospel of Christ from those whose hearts are filled with sin and darkness. The day is a coming. We were considering now that the Lord has planned all things, even to the detail and to the day of your salvation. And even the day of your death is planned. The Lord has it all planned and in his hands. But there's also a day coming when the Lord will judge men according to their words and their deeds. And if Jesus does not shine in your hearts, if the face of Christ is not looking beatifically upon your soul, and his spirit is not indwelling your soul, if his blood has not sprinkled your heart, then the darkness of your sin still condemns you. And you are called the wicked who will be separated from the just, and you shall be cast into the furnace of fire. Does your heart beat with desires towards Jesus? That's your test for tonight. Does your heart beat with desire towards Christ, or does it actually flutter when it thinks of sin? That's your test. Where are you eternally? How do you stand before God today? Will you enter into the joy of your Lord, or will you be cast into the eternal lake of fire? How is the face of Jesus in your heart and in your life? Because if you must examine yourself, say, well, I'm happy with a bit of religion, but sin really gets me going, then let me just say, you are none of his. That doesn't mean that the born-again believer does not have to battle against sin and battle against temptations. But here we are in the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We are in the presence of his word, presence of his spirit. And now answer me this, all believers whose heart have been warmed by the presence of Christ and his word. You desire Jesus more than sin. But unbeliever, look at your own heart. You desire sin more than Jesus. Well, now you've examined yourself and you found yourself wanting. But let me just say this, this same Jesus that I'm speaking of now is also the same Jesus that spoke light in darkness. And therefore it is this self-same Jesus who created all things by a creative word can cause light to shine in the dark place of your soul, of your heart, and banish forever the guilt of wickedness. May God shine that gospel light into your heart. And if, as we've been preaching, and you've examined yourself, and you could see, however young or old you are, however churched you are or unchurched you are, if you've noticed what that preacher said, there's a stronger desire for sin than there is a strong desire for Jesus Christ. Yeah, you are in trouble. But we will pray to Jesus. Let us pray to Jesus, sinner. Let us pray together that the Lord will cast that gospel light into your heart for your salvation, so that on that great day of separation, you will be found on the Saviour's side, on heaven's side, on glory's side. Amen. Let us pray to that effect. Lord, we thank thee that thou art a wondrous God and a wonderful Saviour. We thank thee that every one of thy words is true. Thy word is truth. From the very first chapter where creation is described scientifically and historically accurate, down to the very last page of Revelation chapter 22. And all that happens as is prophesied, is promised, will happen. Because thou hast determined it to be so. And Lord, as we've considered even thine own gospel application, and we've applied it in that gospel call and command even tonight, we pray thee, O Lord, for those whose hearts have been pricked, over whose hearts of sin the Holy Spirit has been brooding. They felt bad for their sin. And maybe some of the light of the gospel is starting to shine in and they can see there's the darkness in this heart. And so we plead with thee, O Lord, to have mercy and to speak the word that the sinner who is dead in sin will come alive. But God, who is rich in mercy, shine the light of the gospel. Cause him or her to believe and to call upon thee to be saved. Lord, it is not impossible for thee. Thou wilt have thy gospel going forth. And so, Lord, have mercy, we pray. Plant thy word and save souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and that blessed fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.